Well, good morning. I invite you to open your Bible this morning to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 is where we're going to look at length this morning. I'll put a couple other texts on the screen as we go. But Matthew 7 is really the focus of our time together this morning. And so while you're getting settled in and finding Matthew 7 in your Bible, let me tell you how glad I am to see you. As always, every Sunday is a gift. Every Sunday is a blessing. And it's good to be able to worship together this morning. It's good to have the gift of visitors with us. We're glad that you are here. However you've come our way this morning, whether you're just traveling through the area or whether you're from the community, maybe you're here with a friend, a member of the congregation, however you've come here this morning, we're glad that you're here and so thankful to see you. Matthew chapter 7, of course, is in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the end to the Sermon on the Mount. It's where Jesus is winding down this great and essential sermon, this almost summary of his life and his teaching. But as Jesus winds down this sermon, he saves some of the most sobering things, some of the most sobering words for the end. Indeed, some of the things that Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 7 are some of the most sobering words that we find in all the New Testament. The Sermon on the Mount has challenged the religious status quo of Jesus' own day. And even still here, 2,000 years later, millennia later, the sermon that Jesus preached that day on that Galilean hillside still challenges our own religious complacency and our own spiritual mediocrity. This sermon that Jesus preached on that Galilean hillside reminds us that it is so very easy to domesticate the Word of God in the comfortable platitudes that don't demand radical change in our lives, both in terms of how we think and in terms of how we live. Jesus reminds us that true righteousness that pleases God is rigorous, challenging, difficult. Jesus reminds us that it's easy to lose our authenticity, our real substance that allows the image of God in us to be repaired. Sin has cracked at that image of God in each of us. But this sermon, along with the rest of Jesus' teaching, is the strong spiritual medicine that we need. And when followed, along with the shed blood of Jesus, can actually renew us back into being the people that God intended us to be when he said, let's make man in our own image. And so as we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' conclusion is sobering. That choosing the kingdom, pursuing the kingdom, is a persistent life of asking and seeking and knocking. It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of surviving the storm or being blown away in the coming judgment of God. The truth of the matter is that we don't talk much anymore, especially in our assemblies very often. We don't talk much about judgment and about hell. Certainly not as much as our fathers and our grandfathers used to when they were doing the preaching. And certainly I do think it's true that in previous times maybe judgment and hell were overdone, if that's possible, in preaching and teaching. Certainly in the tone and tenor in which those subjects were often pursued. Sometimes too antagonistic, sometimes too self-righteously, sometimes too sure of knowing who's in and who's out, almost kind of whittling on God's end of the stick and deciding how to pronounce judgment rather than just simply holding out the prospect of it. But even if it's true that in times past it was overwrought and overdone, I think it's probably true that we've gone too far to the other extreme these days. And that for many of us, the seriousness of what it means to be human, to be divine, to be eternal, and the seriousness, therefore, of the fate that hangs in the balance of who we are and what we do in the years that have been given to us, needs to be recovered and needs to be considered. And certainly Jesus in his own teaching reminds us that that's ultimately what everything else comes down to. And the words that he leaves us with here in Matthew chapter 7. And so at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is stunningly frank about what is at stake in the reception or the refusal of his teaching as he brings this sermon to an end. The conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount takes the form of a wisdom teaching from the Old Testament. That's part of why I titled what we're doing this morning, The Wisdom of the Kingdom. The conclusion of the sermon, Jesus really is kind of channeling the Old Testament sage, as it were. It takes the form of a wisdom teaching. One of the hallmarks of Old Testament wisdom literature was that wisdom literature in the Old Testament would take life and all of its variety, all of its choices, all of its possibilities, all of its options. And it would break life down into basically just two possibilities. All options, all choices, all possibilities are really just boiled down to two, and only two. And you can summarize it really as just as simple as God or the world. And so you take, for instance, the opening psalm of the Psalter, which is a wisdom psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight's in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. And that man who basically constantly delights in and thinks about God and God's ways is like a tree that can't be moved, sitting by a stream. And it's a fruitful tree at that. And its leaf does not wither, never gets old, sick, or diseased. And all that that man does, he prospers. But the contrast is that the wicked are not so. See, there's only two categories. There's the blessed man, whose delight and whose focus is God and God's ways, who becomes like an immovable tree that produces good fruit. Or there's the wicked. The wicked, unlike a planted tree that cannot be moved, the wicked is like the chaff that the wind just blows away, ephemeral, substantivelessness. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor in sinners in the midst of the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked will perish. It's just two categories, just two kinds of people in the world. For all our diversity and all our differences, it comes down to two basic people, two different choices, two different fates. Or in the book of Proverbs, the wise man there, at the end of the prologue of chapters 1 through 9, that opened the book of Proverbs. This is especially an apt story for young people to listen to or to think about, this little wisdom story. Because it focuses upon the choice that must be made between wisdom or foolishness. And so in Proverbs 9, verse 1, you have the first woman. The first woman is named Wisdom. And she has built her house. She's hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine, and she has set her table. In other words, she's well prepared for the feast that she offers in a solid house with solid food and drink. And she's well prepared and well furnished. And so she has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town, the open invitation that whoever is simple or naive, let them come in here and basically live in her house, eat her food, drink her drink, and no longer be simple, but be wise with all the blessing that comes of it. Come eat of my bread, drink of the wine that I have mixed. Leave your simple ways, and in leaving them, she says, you can live and walk in the way of insight. You can see what's true and what's false, what's wise and what's foolish, and you can live securely and you can live well. Not because no misfortune will ever find you, but you will always have the perspective you need to face anything that life throws on you. Well, that's this woman. Her name is Wisdom. There's another woman a few verses later. The woman Folly, or Foolishness, is loud. She's obnoxious. She's seductive. She knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. In great contrast with Wisdom, who's well-prepared and well-furnished, she just sits in the door and takes a seat on the highest places of town and calls to those who pass by who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Here's the counteroffer for the simple. But to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Why work hard? Why study hard? Why prepare diligently? Well, it's a lot simpler to just steal from others. But the young man who contemplates what seems to be the easier way of getting through life, who decides to go and live with her, doesn't realize that that's where the dead are, and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol, the realm of the dead. Here are the concepts of two personified women who are calling to the young person to make a choice about whose offer and whose house they are going to accept and where they're going to live. What's going to be the defining feature of their life? But there's only two women, two houses, two choices. But the text makes very clear this sobering point, that this is not an inconsequential choice, that literally life and death are at stake. And so Jesus in the New Testament picks up on his Old Testament Bible and its way of summarizing life as coming down to two options, two ways, and there's a choice to be made with immense consequences or rewards on the line. Life and death itself hang in the balance. And so Jesus offers us the wisdom of the kingdom. He makes his own plea for a good choice to be made by those who would come to him and find God through him. For Jesus does not treat both of these options equally. He strongly advocates for one and implies very clearly which choice he would have us make. The way that he boils down this choice, these two ways, these two options, is with four images, four ways of conceiving what our options are, so that we can make the wise choice that he implores us to do. And so I want to quickly, in the time that we have here this morning, I want to look at those four metaphors, those four images of what all life boils down to, the two choices, the two ways, the one decision that goes one of two ways. Let me quickly look with you this morning at those four images, those four metaphors for the choice that lies before us as a summary of his teaching and what it leads us to, that moment of decision. Let me quickly look at those four things in the time that we have together, and we'll be through this morning. Number one, Jesus presents the option as two gates, one of which you must pass through, one of which you will pass through. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus puts it this way. He says, enter by the narrow gate. Again, he's not holding us just two neutral choices. He advocates in the decision that must be made, and he encourages to enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Just like Woman Folly's house, it's easier to sit around and be lazy and steal what you need than be diligent and prepare for a future, like Lady Wisdom did. It's easy, that gate that leads to destruction, and those who go by it, therefore, are many. Because the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And so there are those few who do find it. First metaphor that Jesus uses is the narrow gate and the broad gate. The image of the narrow versus the broad reminds us that the way of Jesus and the way of the kingdom is ultimately a way of limits. There are borders and boundaries. When something is straight, when something is narrow, what you have are very tight lines and limits and edges. It's hard to work in narrow spaces. You ever had to do that? You work in your attic or maybe, not so much in this part of the country, but other parts of the country where people would build their houses up a little bit and you had to work under the house sometimes. It's hard to work in a narrow space or to work on really, really small things. I remember a few months ago, Joe got a little robotics kit, Joel did. And so he and I were working on putting it together. And it was hard because little tiny screws and little tiny things, they were made for 8-year-old fingers, not 42-year-old fingers. And so you're trying to get your fingers in there. And it was hard. We got it done, and we built this little robot. But it was hard and a little aggravating. But we got it done. It's hard to work in narrow, limited spaces. One of the things I love about God and I appreciate about our Maker, though, is that he's always honest with us about how you do find him. It is narrow. It is straight. Jesus says, there are going to be limits, but I strongly encourage you, Jesus says, to come this way and find me on the other side. Find my Father on the other side. But the second image that Jesus uses is not just one of two, making your choice between two gates, one that's easy and one that's challenging. But it's the difference between two fruits. Matthew 7, beginning of verse 15, Jesus puts it this way. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. How can you tell a true teacher from a false teacher? Well, look at what their lives and their teaching produces. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Of course not. Are figs, do they come from thistles? No. So, every healthy tree will bear good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so you will recognize them, Jesus says, by their fruits. Two fruits, Jesus says, are ultimately the essence of the kingdom and are making our choice between those who produce one kind of fruit, good fruit, versus those who produce bad fruits. We will be changed, or will we be changed, so as to produce good fruit, Jesus says. Or will you listen to other voices that, again, offer you another way, an easier way, but corrupt fruit in the process? It's interesting. Jesus maybe has in mind here something that Jeremiah taught back in Jeremiah chapter 8. How can you say, God through Jeremiah asks, of religious people of that day, religious leaders of that day, how can you say, we are wise, and God's law is with us, but behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. You found a way to obfuscate. You found a way to weaken its claims. You find a way to rationalize what you want to do in the name of God. The wise men will be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So really, when you stop and think about it, what wisdom is in them? They can claim to be religious all they want, but when their religion and their teaching goes against what God has clearly said, why do you think they're religious? Why do you think they're wise? So I'll give their wives to others, their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, from prophet to priest. You know, one of those bad fruits of religion is when you can see that the guy's in it only for the money. And everyone deals falsely. And here's the other thing that they've done. They have healed the wound of my people lightly. My people are spiritually sick, God says. And what they need is the strong medicine of truth, not things that people want to hear because it's easy and asks nothing of them, but the hard truth that their lives have to change. But these teachers, these supposedly wise men, these supposedly religious men, have pronounced peace. Everything's fine. When there really is no peace, God says, things are not fine. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed. They do not know how to blush. And when you finally catch them acting and living badly, how ashamed are they? Well, not nearly ashamed enough, God says. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown by the Lord. There is the appearance, even the claim of wisdom in the larger religious world, ladies and gentlemen. And it's always been that way, God says. Back 2,500 years ago in Jeremiah's day, there has always been the appearance and even the claim of wisdom and truth in the larger religious world. It's always been that way. Even Jeremiah reminds us of his day. That was still a problem of people falling prey to teachers who claimed to be wise and claimed to be right, but were anything but. There is nothing new about those who wrap themselves in the mantle of God and the Bible while manipulating it into something that sounds just like the philosophy of this age and this time. And the cry of peace. Teachers who sit there and say, here's the way to have a good life. Here's the way to have your best life now. Here's the way to build a good society. And let everybody, and everybody can do this, with no repentance, no change demanded. That's truly the spirit of the age, of any age, but not of God's kingdom. And it will build a kingdom. It will build a media empire. It will build a religious empire, but it will not build the kingdom of God. How many so-called religious leaders find ways to justify things that God calls an abomination? Ways to rationalize divorce and remarriage because it's a hard truth to teach and even harder to hold the line on. Hard to hold the line on the truth about the kind of worship God wants with no instruments. It's easier to go with the flow and to preach peace than to speak the truth. Or in this day and this age, to hold the line on women's roles in the home or in the church, in an age that is so liberated when it comes to gender roles and gender ideology. And there are plenty of religious leaders who can find ways to rationalize the spirit of the age. Well, Paul didn't know what we now know about biology or psychology or human development. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. Paul, through the spirit that inspired him, had a direct link to the mind of the one who made us. So I think Paul was pretty okay, probably, on biology and psychology and what God wanted when he made man male and female. And so especially for the sake of our young people, a generation that has never grown up in a world which the perverse was not scandalous, and things that ought not be spoken of are done publicly and celebrated, we need to remind ourselves very carefully that Jesus from the beginning, Jeremiah before him even, but Jesus from the beginning of the gospel era, said there were two kinds of teachers who produced two kinds of fruits. And you need to be careful. These types of teachers fail to present God's truth with the purpose of accomplishing God's goals. For them, it's about money or prestige or numbers and influence or political connection and being asked by politicians to pray with them or be seen with them. These kinds of teachers don't produce the kind of fruit that God's teaching produces. Jesus' true teaching doesn't produce pride. It doesn't produce a wisdom that the world accepts or even recognizes. Jesus' teaching is supposed to create and develop a poverty of spirit, not spiritual complacency, let alone pride and comfort. Jesus' teaching is supposed to bring us to the sober recognition and confession that we need God's mercy and God's faithfulness for weak and foolish and sinful people like ourselves, rather than assuming that God's here to meet all our needs and give us all our wants right here, right now. Jesus' teaching is supposed to make the world around us uncomfortable so that some pushback, some resentment and anger, maybe even some persecution is really inevitable. Because it is narrow and it is hard. And the one thing it does not do is teach a peace between God and man where there is no true peace. And it is even possible for what false prophets to say to be technically true on the surface. That sometimes, again, what happens and what Jeremiah reminds us of, I think what Jesus would point us back to, is that sometimes it's not what false teachers say that's the problem, it's what they don't say that is of great significance. What they say may be true as far as it goes, and young people need to understand this, what somebody says may be true as far as it goes, but it's what they do not say that God has said that is just as significant. And leaving out the difficult, the hard, the challenging, the painful, the awkward, the embarrassing parts of Jesus' teaching, we can make the true fruit of the kingdom that the gospel in its fullness is supposed to produce all but impossible to be had. The fruit that God, the fruit that Jesus looked for as objective proof of true kingdom, wisdom, and therefore citizenship, is righteousness. A real God-oriented, world-repairing commitment to living the way that God lives and the way that God wants us to live. The fruit that God and Jesus are looking for is humility and authenticity. What you see is what you get. No hypocrisy. I'm not different on Monday than I am on Sunday. I'm not different at home than I am in public. What God and Jesus are looking for, the fruit that they're looking for, what true teaching will produce is purity and singleness of heart, a purity of heart and mind, so that we are completely consumed with the love of God and the love of His ways. On His law He doth meditate day and night, the psalmist says. The true fruit that God and Jesus are looking for, that true teaching will produce, is a trusting faith that shows itself in a prayer that does not waver, and in a lack of worry. Not that we're never concerned about things, but that we refuse to become owned by the spirit of anxiety. The fruit that God and Jesus are looking for is a generosity and a looking to others' needs before our own. The fruit that God and Jesus are looking for is an obedience to Jesus' word, particularly when they are hard or inconvenient or embarrassing. And the humbling thing here in verse 19 of Matthew chapter 7 is that we are reminded, ultimately, that it's not enough to not bear bad fruit. That God is looking for good fruit as well. There must be a production. And so Jesus goes on and says that there's going to be two resumes. And we have to pick the kind of resume that we're writing with our life. Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And so here Jesus is basically asking in the midst of really, really two claims that will come before him on the last day. There are really two resumes that we write with our lives, one or the other. And what Jesus is asking really is this: will you follow me as the only revealer of the Father's will, or will you chase false and fake versions of spirituality that you think are right, but are anything but? In other words, what Jesus has just done is from the section before where he warns about false teachers, he now talks about false disciples. Here, if I may carefully paraphrases what I think Jesus is trying to get across to us. That it's oh so very easy to say we believe in Jesus and go out and do some nice things in the world. I mean, listen, our part of the country, we're down here in the middle of the Bible Belt, as they call it. And our part of the country is full of good and decent people, we call them Texans, who really do. A lot of people in this state, it's a very religious state. A lot of people in this state believe in Jesus if you ask them. They'll say they believe in Jesus. But while they'll tell you they believe in Jesus, they have fooled themselves into living life on their own terms while thinking that they're really following Jesus. And somehow following Jesus just often looks like what I want to do anyways. How convenient is that? The problem is that the world, even our place here, our area, is full of so many really nice people who really do in some sense believe in Jesus. But really, even though they'll tell you they believe in Jesus, if you push them on it, they really do not actually know what he said. Or they really don't know all of what he said. Or they really only seriously follow the parts of Jesus that make sense to them or they're okay with or comfortable with. And listen, that's not just people outside. Sometimes that's people inside this building too. Let's be honest. We believe in Jesus, but how well do we really know all of what he said? And how seriously are we following the hard parts and the parts that we don't like and the parts that make us uncomfortable and demand change? Because we can do the same thing. We can leave the hard parts out. We can fail to read and to study and to wrestle with Scripture enough so that we are truly bending or breaking our will to his. If you get to a point where it's never hard to follow Jesus, that's a dangerous place. Because following Jesus in a fallen world with the warped wills that we have is a permanently challenging process. Certain things may get easier in time, but there's always greater purification in our lives that can be accomplished. The fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, we're supposed to be uncomfortable. Jesus' teaching is supposed to make us uncomfortable. We have to resist the urge to domesticate Jesus' hard sayings. I think it's particularly hard in the age that we live in. We live in an age that is driven by emotion. Think about how many people you know who make serious life-changing decisions based upon how they feel about it. Or maybe that's even you this morning. Maybe you've done that, and you make decisions based upon how you feel. Sometimes we'll say, I've got a gut feeling about this. And so there we go. So many have watered down the hard edges of Jesus' teaching because verses and statements and sentences and paragraphs and parables make us uncomfortable. It makes me feel bad. It makes me feel guilty. It makes me feel ashamed. And so we start watering down, sanding off the hard edges. What's sobering about Jesus' word about two different resumes is that Jesus' teaching here reminds us that it is entirely possible to be acceptable and even respectable among our brethren, and still be on the outside with God. That it's possible to be externally conforming to the Bible while still not deeply and thoroughly on the inside be God's person. What's sobering about these words is that they remind us that right doctrine is not enough if we don't truly live righteous lives. The Father's will must be done, which includes doing the Father's work in the Father's way. But we cannot delude ourselves that doctrinal orthodoxy and right worship and right belief is enough, because Christianity is not an academic exercise. And one way what the Sermon on the Mount is saying is that beyond what we believe and what we do, character counts, and God knows. Your will is in play. And that's part of what God is evaluating. God wants us, wants you and wants me to learn to love and to desire the right things, his things, to see the way he sees, to love what he loves, to think the way that he thinks, and out of that renewed mind, and out of that renewed heart, then to go out and to do the deeds of the kingdom, not out of mere outward conformity, but because inwardly this is what we want, because this is truly who we are. To truly love mercy, to genuinely pursue forgiveness and reconciliation, to be able to present to God in the last day not just external works that match the pattern, but to produce the true fruit of the Spirit, the true results of the Spirit of God in our lives, love and joy and peace and patience, which are character qualities, qualities of the mind and the heart and the will, and not just things that we do. This is what the fruit of the kingdom looks like. Not just in the externals, but in the internals as well. patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. No law against those things. Do as much of that as you want. That's what God wants. There's no limit here. And those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Not just what you do, but who you are, how you think, what you want. And so if we live by the Spirit, Paul reminds us, let's therefore keep in step with the Spirit. Let's walk with the Spirit. Let's follow in the footprints of not just what we do, but who we think and what we want down in the innermost person. To do the will of the Father is to believe, is to say, and is to confess the right things and do the right things with just this type of character underneath it all. The fruit of the Spirit is the foundation for discerning people who are truly doing the will of God. And so maybe one other way to get around what Jesus is looking for and what God is requiring of us is what Moses, in a similar type of conversation, his final sermon to Israel of the flesh before they went to the promised land. Moses said to them, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Same type of conversation what Jesus is having with those who would follow him in the New Testament. Here are the options, life and death, or life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, how do you obey them? You obey them by loving the Lord your God and by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules. Then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you're entering to take possession of it. But notice what the first of the list is not what you do or what you believe or the commandments that you keep. It starts from you love, Moses says, you love the Lord your God. That's will. That's heart. And so Moses goes on in the same verse 17. But if your heart turns away, even before your deeds do, if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and to serve them, I declare to you today that you will surely perish, and you will not live long in the land that you're going over to Jordan to enter and to possess. I call heaven and earth a witness against you today that I have set before you life and death. There are your two choices in this decision that you face, blessing and curse. Therefore, Moses like Jesus before him, or excuse me, Moses like Jesus after him, is no neutral advocate. He encourages them to make the right choice. Therefore, I beg you, choose life that you and your offspring may live. But notice what he says now in verse 20, by loving the Lord your God and obeying his voice and holding fast to him, because he is your life and he is your length of days that you may dwell in the land. It's the loving of God in verse 16 that is so easily overlooked. We focus on the commandments we have to obey. We focus on the externals. Whether it was Moses in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament, Jesus says, I'm looking for people who do the will of God from the inside out. And so finally we come to the fourth and final image. The fourth and final way to look at the choices that stand before us. Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But that house did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came. And the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Jesus asks, will we build our life on the bedrock of him and his way? Or will we be called unprepared for the storm of judgment that comes? The metaphor of the coming storm that will beat upon the house that is the lives that we have built. The metaphor of the coming storm is an image of God, of God's judgment, is an Old Testament one. And this last bit of Jesus' teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount needs to be read in that light. In particular, you can go back to a passage like Ezekiel, where there God said to the prophet Ezekiel of the coming judgment against his people of that era. Verse 9, my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and give lying divination. Sounds like a little bit about what Jesus has been talking about here in Matthew 7. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, which is the only church directory that matters, I might add, the one that God keeps. Nor shall they enter the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord God. Precisely because, again, they have misled my people by saying peace, by saying God's okay with this. Judgment doesn't come. We will not be held accountable for who we are and how we've been living. You can keep on going as you are because you love God and you're his people, and that's enough. Precisely because they have misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, the prophets smear it with whitewash. They justify whatever my people do. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There's going to be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind will break out. And when the wall falls, will it not be said to you, well, where's the whitewash we smeared on it? Didn't we make this a nice, pretty wall? Whitewashing a dysfunctional wall doesn't change the fact that it's still a dysfunctional wall. Slapping drywall over a poorly framed house isn't going to change the fact that that house is going to fall apart in a strong storm. You know, that's all that so many people do in their lives. We pull out some religious half-truths that we can find some proof text for. Slap some drywall over it, paint over it, and I think we're ready for the storm that comes. And then we're shocked, just shocked, when it doesn't stand. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there will be a deluge of rain in my anger and great hailstones and wrath to make a full end. And I will break down the wall that you have smeared with whitewash, and I will bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be laid bare. And when it falls, you will perish with it in the midst of it. And in that moment, you will know that I am the Lord. And thus will I spend my wrath upon the wall and upon those who have smeared it with whitewash. And I will say to you, the wall is no more. No, those who have smeared it, those who have wallpapered over the true spiritual reality of the situation. The prophets of Israel who prophesied concerning Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace, declares the Lord God. I like this reading in Ezekiel 13 because I think it well brings together here the themes of this last section of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the essence of what Jesus is talking about. Those who find ways to baptize the life they want to live in the name of God, find a few comfortable verses and a couple of convenient religious teachers who will make it all okay, wallpaper over the reality that their life is not what God wants nor what Jesus expects. False prophets who offer a counterfeit way to flourishing. The false prophets and all false or diminished or half approaches to God and to Jesus lead to a life that is unsound and unsafe. And all the falseness and all the fakeness that whitewashes over hides, for a time at least, the weakness within. But Ezekiel is told by God to tell the folks who have built their lives that way that that structure will not stand when the storm of God's judgment comes. So much of life can look fine until the problems surface. It's when tragedy strikes that we find out that we were really only serving God as long as he's made it worth our while. Satan's argument to God about Job. Job's only in it for the money, God. Job's only in it because you bless him. In Isaiah 28 and verse 15, God says, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through us, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. In other words, God's people are saying, basically, we found another way without God, without having to follow God's ways completely. We have found a way. They don't think it's death. That's part of what God's saying. You've made a bargain that you can't survive here. But they think they found a way to be safe, to be secure, to live life on their own terms without God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line, righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overwhelm the shelter. Sound a little bit like what Jesus is talking about here again as well? The judgment comes, and it will test how we've built our lives and what we have built our lives upon. You can build your own way in a refuge of lies, or you can build upon the precious cornerstone that God has laid in Zion. A verse, by the way, that the New Testament pulls forward and applies to Jesus himself. And then your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. Jerusalem, again, wanted to live life on her own terms, with her own solutions to her problems. She made covenants and treaties with pagan nations to protect her from enemies and problems, rather than faithfully obeying the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and waiting patiently for God to deliver in God's time and God's way. Well, what texts like this, or words like Jesus, remind us is this: that God's judgment can't be stopped by human effort. And God sweeps away their efforts at self-preservation while pointing to the one sure foundation upon which life can be surely lived. Today we know the name of the cornerstone that God, through Isaiah, mentioned. The name of that cornerstone is not just for a house, but for an entire kingdom. The name of that cornerstone is Jesus the Christ. The only place and the only one on whom to build a life that will stand the storm of God's coming judgment. And so it comes down to a decision regarding the two gates, regarding the two different fruits, trees, teachers, who we're going to listen to. It comes down to making a decision with the two claims about how we live our life. The two houses that are being built. Ultimately, it comes down to a choice between life or death. And Matthew ends this section of his gospel this way: and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. There was something different about what Jesus was saying, the way he was saying it. He taught them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. So the question for you this morning is, what are you going to do with the authority of Jesus in these words? These words are not just self-help advice. These words are life and death. These words are truth about the reality of the situation that we are in and the choice that we must make. What will you do with the authority of Jesus? An authority, an authoritative voice that doesn't just tell you neutrally these are the two options, but encourages you, advocates that you make the choice of life, that you make the choice of him. If you're ready to make the choice of Jesus this morning, we want to help you with it. If you're ready to confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, and Son of God, repenting of your sins and your participation in the world, you can start building your life on the foundation of Jesus this morning. And we'd like to help you with that if you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you have not been building on the rock of Jesus. You've been listening to the wrong voices. You've been rationalizing away the words that Jesus has spoken that demand that you change your life, and you have become comfortable with who you are and your place in the world again. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you've compromised the strong words of Jesus. And we can pray with you, for you, encourage you, and help you in some way to reassert and to resubmit to the authority of Jesus over your life.